Isaiah 53 is a place I go often at the table of the Lord. I'm still not convinced that most Christians believe it or understand it. It's just too good to be true. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You know, I've told you that the capacity to respond, the capacity to believe, the capacity to be responsive to the call of the Spirit is a gift from God. The arm of the Lord is not revealed to everybody. And how wonderful to be one of those that has the receiver, as I oft put it, to receive the transmissions. But it's in the natural an unbelievable story. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, this is written thousands of years before Christ. Isaiah is the great prophet of the suffering Messiah. At the time that Jesus came, the Jews beaten down under the Roman boot, they were more interested in the apocalyptic passages. They were more interested in the apocryphal book of Enoch, Daniel. They were looking for the Son of Man on clouds of glory to set up his kingdom. They ignored Isaiah. Isaiah is the prophet of the suffering Messiah, the work of his first coming. Well, Isaiah also had things to say about the end. And when Jesus read from Isaiah 61, he stopped at mid-sentence in the scroll, because the next phrase of the same sentence leaped to the time he comes to execute judgment. So he had to stop in mid-sentence to say, this day this scripture is fulfilled. Is coming to set free the captives and open blind eyes and announce the day of the Lord. I've always thought God is words fail me, but God's very clever. They ignored Isaiah. So when they come back as promised to Jews to the Holy Land and dig under the mosque of Omar and uncover what we call the Wailing Wall now, and you see on news all the time, they were digging down because that's built, the Muslims built that mosque on that site. In much the way we see the action today in the news of desecrating the tomb of Joseph. I used to resent when I traveled in the Middle East. I used to resent a Christian church being built on a sanctuary of another faith and vice versa. I mean, it's a certain level of performance that I put in the category of dogs who mark bushes to prove some kind of preeminence. They follow a dog who's announced his presence to a tree, and the next dog must top that. So the feelings of resentment in the Middle East run very deep, and that holy sight. Though both faiths trace their roots to Abraham, the temple first built on that site was not built by Abraham or any of his other descendants. It was built by Solomon after God denied David. So I'm enough a historian if I want to be neutral. It still offends me, the one-upmanship of trying to play the dog on top of someone else's holy site. They got there first. If there's a Buddhist temple, move sideways and build. Lots of people didn't understand. I would have fought just as hard for a Jewish menorah that was part of the historic culture as a landmark or a historic shrine on the skyline of Los Angeles as I did the Jesus Save signs. In fact, those signs are unique because of their historic quality. But Jesus Save signs traditionally have been associated with storefront churches populated by idiots. But these particular signs, though they were mounted on the source spring, what was the origin of fundamentalism in America? I like to look at them because G. Campbell Morgan preached under them. And some of the great Bible teachers of America. But they were first put there on the church that began fundamentalism. So that was not really the association that clearly said Gene Scott's message. I've been able to say we've got them finally in a place where we can preach Jesus Saves with no buts attached. So those signs have landed where they ought to be. But I respect historic foundations. And it is a matter of historic fact. Solomon's temple was built first on that site. And a new temple will never be built until, with conflict, the Muslim site is moved. Don't care what anybody says. There's only so much space on that hill. And if you build it according to the specs, it can't be done. But what the returning Jews did was dig down until they could find the foundation stones past the second temple, past Herod's time, all the way back till they found stones associated with Solomon's temple. And that's why, as you look at that Wailing Wall, the deeper they go, the larger the stones. And they finally got down to stones identified with Solomon's temple. And there on one of the stones, they find a scriptural reference. And it's from Isaiah. Like God saying, you didn't pay much attention to Isaiah first time around. I'm going to rub it in your face again. Equally significant, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The best preserved scroll of the Old Testament on display in modern Israel. Isaiah. God, it's Isaiah who said, truly thou art a God that hidest thyself. He gets his job done proving he's still in control no matter what. This is the message they missed. And we're coming into Yom Kippur. The fast starts tonight, the great day of atonement. He was crucified on Passover, but at Passover when he was crucified, he was fulfilling the type of the atonement. And he did once for all what the atonement in type accomplished once a year. And in the Old Testament, it was very clear that atonement was by suffering. And those that do not accept his suffering in our place must face an atonement for which the feast of the Lord prophesied, and their fulfillment of the atonement will be during the tribulation when they accept the false Christ in the name of peace. And in the middle of the week, he turns on them. And then they will recognize him whom they have pierced and come under the atoning work of Christ. But this is the message of their prophets they ignored. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he should grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. That's the root of all sin. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Thousands of years before Christ, this is prophesied. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let every word be a lie. That's the prophecy of what Christ was to do on Calvary. And every evangelical Christian accepts the fact the Lord laid on him our iniquity. And that event described in Old Testament prophetic language, my sins and your sins were wiped away. He bore them. God laid them on him. And we are made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Paul, looking back to the event of the crucifixion, warned against partaking unworthily. He didn't say a word about partaking unworthy. We all partake unworthy. But he said, don't eat and drink unworthily. And he defined what eating and drinking unworthily is, not discerning the Lord's bodily comes, not recognizing that what happened at Calvary is what was described in this 53rd chapter, and that these emblems, the wine that is the emblem of the blood, is to remind us that as prophesied, to do what Paul did, to link the prophecy of proof behind the act, as prophesied in imminent detail, thousands of years after Isaiah, he fulfilled that prophecy of a Redeemer. The next word is not examine yourself that you might be worthy to benefit. The next word, without a chapter or verse in the Old Testament original writings of Isaiah, is sing. It's a joyful realization. Unworthy though I am, undeserving though I am, to pick one of the phrases, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Never forget how good and how far you progress along this way. Even the wonder and the benefit of God taking our faith in place of our inadequacies in trying to imitate His goodness and His greatness. Even the way of faith was opened by this act, where all of our iniquities were laid on Him. And as I look at this emblem, I understand, particularly in this moment when death has been hung in front of me with fresh focus, He died for me. We go through most of life not thinking much about it. The price that had to be paid for my sins and yours. My sins put Him there. My sins, to a sensitive conscience, make me feel unworthy of anything from God. This cup, I see through it to the shed blood of Christ, the life that resides in the blood, the life of one worth enough to God to stand in the place of all of us. He poured it out willingly, that I might stand before God in the position I have today, unworthy, but made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, and partake worthily in faith, and appropriate what these elements point to, the salvation that's mine, because He took the darkness and the wrath that I deserve, that I might stand in the light and the joy that He deserved. Take this cup and thank God, be thankful for His grace, that we can, by this little simple act of remembering Christ died for me, we're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. Same passage, same act, same God, same promise. Same covering. Same substitute. Same transfer. Just as my sins were laid on Him. Same passage. With His stripes, we are healed. His body was broken. He bore our sicknesses as well as our sins. It's got a footnote that qualifies as an exclamation mark. When Peter, looking back, changes the tense of the verb quoting this passage, and instead of saying, with His stripes we are healed, Peter, looking back, says, with His stripes you were healed. Done deed. It's up to us to step out from underneath our sins and appropriate the grace of God's forgiveness and covering and redemption. Same with this bread. My sickness doesn't have to continue in both places. Your sins don't have to. They were laid on Him. You can step out from underneath. He bore the brunt that you might be accepted, made worthy. My sicknesses were laid on Him. He bore the brunt. I don't have to be worthy of healing. He bore the brunt that I might step out and you might step out from underneath that sickness and leave it on the cross where it belongs and claim the promise unworthy though I am, unworthy though you are, we're made worthy by the blood, and thus stand worthy to in faith partake of this bread worthily, because we discern with his stripes, past tense, word said, that means deed done. With his stripes I was healed. Take it in Jesus' name.